tonight's crew.
What else? Others are coming. You can open up to Psalm 37. We'll give it another minute for folks to settle in, but Psalm 37 is what we're going to read to start. The first few verses of that psalm. Later this morning, but this at least sets the table for us. So let's look at Psalm 37 again, verses 1 to 11. Of David, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. Attend only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Z, will you open us up in prayer?
Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy, and Lord, for the reminder that your eye is on the Lord, that you will avenge yourself of those that are evildoers. Father, we thank you that you promise peace, Lord, and you have given us peace through Christ. Lord, we thank you that you promise eternal life, Lord, and we have it because of him. Father, we thank you as we've gathered this morning, Lord, to study your word. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds that we would understand. And Lord, not only that, but Lord, that our desire would be to follow the way that the Lord has shown to us. So Lord, ask that you would bless Jason as he opens up your word to us. And Father, bless us as we hear. And Lord, grant us grace that we might be obedient to everything that we've learned and everything that we will learn today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So we wrap this section on forgiveness today. Very aware when you come to a topic like this, as you guys have seen, this is an ongoing conversation, right? For many, some of this material is brand new. We're going through this very similarly, as you know, with marriage. So we're teaching on marriage on Wednesday nights. So we recognize that with forgiveness and with bitterness that we'll be looking at today. So we are wrapping, all of that to say, we're wrapping this section formally as we have other modules to get to and frameworks. But this will be an ongoing piece. You can come speak to any of us about this material. And we'll look to get to as much as we can this morning, but do want to at least recognize that with the amount of content and digestion that is required for it. So just by way, again, looking to just economize this time as quickly as possible here. Just a quick review. Remember, what have we looked at? This is kind of the overall scaffolding for what we've been doing in the fall and in the winter. The forgiveness forerunners, love, mercy, and grace as the essential ingredients. Remember, these are the two tracks here. Forgiveness offered, right? Forgiveness offered, which is very different to forgiveness transacted, right? Forgiveness granted. Both need love, mercy, and grace. They both require that. We looked at God's forgiveness. What is that? God's forgiveness is a gracious, free commitment granted upon our repentance that restores relationship. We're going to unpack that more in a moment. And then our forgiveness, which is modeled on that, a passing on what has been first granted to us. This makes sense. As God has done to us, we do to others. That completely makes sense. So if we were to just outline it again, to be succinct, and it's important as we study this topic, God's forgiveness, what is it? God's loving and merciful commitment to pardon graciously those who receive his offer, right? That's repent and believe, so that they are reconciled to him and thus restored to a right standing relationship. Every word is important there when we're looking to define God's forgiveness, right? It's a commitment in mercy to pardon graciously, right? Those who receive the offer, those who repent and believe, so that, here's the purpose, reconciliation happens in a right standing relationship. So too, then, it doesn't surprise us, our forgiveness, as we have been forgiven, right? As we've been forgiven, our forgiveness to others is our commitment in grace to pardon the repentant from moral liability. We're no longer holding this against them. And to be reconciled to that person so that the relationship is in right standing. And notwithstanding, we've commented on this many times, the necessary effects to be endured. In other words, there's consequences. The relationship is reconciled, but we recognize often that there's consequences. See David, right? All right, so let's go through these questions. We're going to go through one we went to last time, just for the benefit of the folks that weren't here. We had a few questions last time that arose from 2 weeks ago. Turn to Luke 23, 34, and maybe someone that was here last week can help us unpack this a little bit. The question came, what about this saying from Jesus on the cross? So someone read this again. We can't really linger too long here, but I do want to cover it because I think it's very important to get this in our minds because it may be lingering with a topic like this. Someone read that. This is a familiar saying from Jesus on the cross.
Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots.
Okay, so the question comes, well, didn't Jesus forgive those who crucified him? That's what people would say. Is that fair as the question has come? What do we say to that? Those that were here last week, even as you're just making initial observations here, what are things that we need to initially observe about this passage?
The big one was figuring out who he was actually talking to.
That's right, Jen. Who is he talking to? So scroll back up. We read things in context. Verse 28, but turning to them, who's them? Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, right? And then he's going to go through and talk about their withholding, right? Belief on them and his lament over that things are dry for them. The audience here, when Jesus is speaking about forgiveness in some way, the audience is Israel, right? Israel. You would say, well, the Romans nailed him to the cross. Well, what Jesus is referring to on the cross is Israel, the nation of Israel. What's the second thing we said about that, Jen? That's really good. Or let me ask you this way. Does God say, Father, they are forgiven?
No.
What does he say? Repent. Well, and that's the implication, Jared. Okay, you're getting the B part, that's for sure. That's really good. What does he say? Yeah, Sharon?
He's asking God the Father to forgive them.
Yeah.
He's not forgiving them.
Yeah, there is no transaction of forgiveness that's happening here. Do you all see that? Think, Father, forgive them. We talked about Stephen. Don't hold this sin against them. In other words, Father, what you do is what you do. And in one sense, we could say that, you know, you're appealing to his will. But that's not what's happening on the cross. This isn't a transaction on there. Father, they are forgiven in this moment. Does that make sense? And what have we learned on Jerry's point? What's the reason why they can't be forgiven yet?
Because they've not repented.
They've not repented. Well, we're going to unpack that even more as we have been. They haven't repented yet, so it's impossible for them to do that. I pause there. So we covered this last week. Questions on that? This would be the big passage people go to say, well, aren't we called to forgive people? Well, act one thing, this is one of the great illustrations of what an offer of forgiveness looks like. Someone had asked that too, and I think that's fair. We went back and forth with what should we be praying for the unrepentant that do things to us. Father, forgive them. Right? Dave?
I think it's also a really good illustration for, we always want our forgiveness to be packaged to us perfectly. Mm. We want to, you know, them to come to us, and sometimes I think we want to be right more than we want to be
right.
And I think we want them to come to us and say, you know, I'm sorry for what I did, and it doesn't always come that way. We may never get someone coming to us. They may argue it or fight it to the bitter end, but we have to be forgiving and loving in those times when it's the most difficult. It'd be hard to say, forgive them, Lord, when someone's putting us on a cross, and you know, it was still being done. It's not like they were sorry for what they were doing. They were in the middle of hanging him on a cross.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, we gotta, it's in our hearts, not external, that we have to forgive. We can't just be looking at the perfect time for them to deserve our forgiveness, or because we haven't deserved our forgiveness.
So let's jump off that, Dave. That's really good. Dave is alluding to, we are called to a posture for those that are unrepentant. And we learn it from Jesus. These are, right, this is Israel calling for his crucifixion, right? Now, I want to quibble a little bit with Dave on that, right? And as if you've been tracking in this class, they can't be forgiven yet, right? They can't be because they're not repentant. However, what is extended is that offer. I want you to be.
That's what I'm getting to, though. Like, we should be praying for, like, I think it's easy for us to say, while someone's doing something to us, that we pray for them.
Yeah.
But are we wholeheartedly really praying for them?
Right,
I think we don't have that. And I think we do the same thing when we're praying for leaders and stuff. We don't really have a wholehearted prayer for them often. That's kind of what I'm alluding to, is the actual, while we're being in the middle of this, we think we're being treated unfairly. Are we caring enough that we are actually praying to them?
Yeah, Dave, that's really good. And that is the danger. When you read more on this topic, people would say, well, that just breeds resentment or an attitude, right? It's just harsh, that is unloving. Because it can breed that kind of, you've done this to me, I'm going to hold this against you. Sure, I'm willing to forgive you if you come to me. That loses all the raw ingredients that you see Jesus give on the cross. Just because they're unrepentant doesn't mean we don't bring love, mercy, and grace. And that's the key. And maybe for many of you, you're like, okay, well, yeah, well, of course we do. Appropriately, right? Appropriately, as we see Jesus doing here. But we do bring that love, mercy, and grace. So really good. Anything else on that before? Atticus, yeah?
Just a comment on Luke 23. You might have done this. I don't know. I wasn't in here in last class, but it's usually helpful to read Luke and Acts together because Luke wrote them both and he opens them the same way. And there's a lot of themes that are the same. And in Acts 2, Peter is talking to a bunch of Jews and he tells them, you nailed him to the cross.
Mm.
And then a whole bunch of those Jews, thousands of them, go and repent right after that and actually start the church. So you actually, Luke is showing you Jesus is praying for their forgiveness. And in Acts 2, I'm going to show you the first part of that. And he makes clear in Acts, the fullness of it is still yet to come. You know, the Jews generally reject Christ in Acts. But at the beginning, you do see that outplay. And I think it's the same with Stephen, right? Stephen prays for that as well. And there's a comparison being drawn between Stephen and Jesus. No other gospel writer records Jesus saying, forgive them. Luke does. And he also records Stephen. And then, of course, you see the outflow of that with the Apostle Paul being saved, who was the one who was over Stephen's murder. So,
Yeah, no, that's really good, because we did talk about the Stephen-Paul connection we did talk about in class, Carrie brought up. That's really, really good. Yeah, very helpful, and this was brought up last time, just reading these things in context. This is why it is, we don't want to just cherry-pick these verses, pull them out, and try to do something to them. We're reading, right, the biblical narrative in context. Very, very good. Okay, going to move along again. Want to make sure you guys have always come with questions, even if we don't get to them in class. Go to Matthew 9. This is a question that came up a couple weeks ago. Matthew 9, verse 2. And I'm kind of inferring here, the question is Jesus forgiving someone that is not repentant? So maybe let's read the first two verses there. So I'm going to read Matthew 9, 1 and 2 to get context. Of course, you know this event, Jesus healing the paralytic.
Coming to a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.
Okay, so I believe, and you guys can correct me, the thought or the question here is, wait a minute, they're the ones bringing him here. How can he be forgiven? Or, right? I think that's the gist of it. What is going on here? Well, a couple things we want to say. Their faith, as we just look at this text, right? What we don't necessarily glean, it works both ways, is a paralytic is kicking and screaming, not that he could in one sense, to say, no, don't bring me to Jesus. I don't want to do that. No, the assumption is this is a united front. These are people bringing the paralytic because he can't come there. So I think it would be a fair assumption, number one, to say the paralytic is sharing that faith. Bring me to Jesus. Bring me to Jesus. That'd be number one. Number two, look at verse 4. Elisa, you want to read that?
Yes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?"
Okay. So Jesus knows what about every person in this account?
Their hearts.
He knows their hearts. And if there's an economy outside of this passage where Jesus forgives the repentant because they're repentant from the heart, it stands to reason what in this passage?
He knows those who are not.
Exactly. No, Jesus is not inconsistent, right? Obviously in the character of God. Number three, I'd even say, Ezekiel 18. Turn there quickly as we kind of hold on to that thought. Ezekiel 18. Speaking of the character of God, someone read Ezekiel 18, 10 to 13, as the Jews wrestled with culpability generationally. I'm just even, bringing someone on a mat, which would obviously happen later, or someone on behalf of another. Here Yahweh deals directly with the issue of culpability. So someone read Ezekiel 18, 10 to 13.
If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself.
So this is a covenant violator, a wicked man. And if you recall Ezekiel 18, and you can cheat looking at the verses before, he's a wicked man, but what kind of man is his father? His father is a righteous man. We have this economy too. I mean, you're right, think about the eternity. Brought up in a Christian home or on the coattails of another's Christianity, or we might say bringing the paralytic in, right, the paralytic on their coattails. What does Yahweh say that blows up that economy? What does he say?
Just because your son sins, it's not put on the father and the mother. Is that what he said?
Yeah. The judgments of God on any human being are not tied to another human being.
Okay.
They're tied to what? You. Whether or not your soul turns to God determines if you live or die. Not my parents, and I mean, I'm one from where, right, I would say, well, I thank the Lord for this economy. Some of you maybe have felt at times, you're like, okay, well, maybe I've presumed on that economy because I'm from a Christian, right? But here we teach, this is, again, the concert of the character of God. It's the soul who sins shall die, and the soul who turns shall live. This is the economy of Yahweh that we see embodied with Jesus, the paralytic. So we know, if we put all of Scripture together, we know what it can't be saying when they bring in the paralytic on the mat. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We get that. So this is very important for forgiveness, right? The soul that turns shall live. Every individual soul. Okay. And finally, 1 Corinthians 6. Another very good question about lawsuits against believers. Well, this is a longer passage. Maybe we won't read the whole piece, but maybe read up to verse 8. Someone read 6, 1 to 8. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 8, just for a good context here.
Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers.
Oh, that's good. Okay. So the context, 1 Corinthians 5, well, first of all, let's even take it a step back. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, addressing a number of matters, right? You guys know that in the Corinthian letter, you might say, wow, those Corinthians, they have all of these issues, right? He's correcting. Now he turns, let's immediate context, chapter 5, he deals with what? A sinful situation in the assembly, right? This is sin in the assembly, and we know this, not to go through all of that. Again, he says you need to deal with that. You need to put that wicked one, that unrepentant wicked one, out of the assembly. You need to do that. Well, that's morality, right? Issues of sin and morality. When we come to chapter 6, what's the context here? Look at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Beloved, right away we need to note, in one sense, the courts have changed here. This is civil court. This is grievance. One imagines this happening even in Old Testament Israel. Moses adjudicating cases civilly. Not issues of morality necessarily, but this is an adjudication of a civil law, right? You see that? And in fact, at least I think your version said that, law cases. So if you have such law cases, why do you lay them before those with no standing in the church? And we know it's civil law cases because he's bringing up judges, right? Pagan judges for that. So that would be number one. And he actually calls them, look at it, grievances, trivial cases, lawsuits. Secondly, with those, if you follow here, this is verse 7. This is being willing to take, look at it, when he says to have lawsuits, right? This is not sin necessarily with each other. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? This is being willing to take a legal hit, not being a doormat to sin, right? Very important what Paul is saying here, right? And you know this. You know that. I think I've told you guys this story before. I remember being a young Christian, and I was in a church where a Christian asked another brother, I mean, this is what's really heartbreaking, to put in a kitchen counter for him. Two Christians. Yeah, we were just talking about this. It was 1 inch off what he wanted. And I remember him railing on it. He's just like, I can't believe this guy did this. And he was taking him to court for that. That's 1 Corinthians 6. Anyway, I'll spare you all the tragic details of that story. Two Christians going to the pagan magistrate to say, figure this out for us. You see? Yeah. That's horrendous. I mean, at Paul's point, what in the world are you doing? Work that out yourself. This is very different. Now, if that brother said, you know what, this guy lied about me, and he did that. Well, now, that's a very different court, isn't it? He lied, slandered me. We have very clear prescription on that court, right? Matthew 18, Luke 17. Does that make sense? Folks, in one sense, as we're understanding the context, what is Paul referring to versus, again, other texts? This is where a lot of these are helped by the full corpus of Scripture together. Questions on any of those questions before we get into practicing this last piece of forgiveness? Okay, and again, please, if you have something niggling in your mind and you just don't want to say it now, come talk to us. Let's just continue to dialogue, right? This, you know, I recognize it's going to be an ongoing, but hopefully that helps in some way. So forgiveness practice, brief review again on what we covered last time and what we covered a little bit in the fall. What is our practice as God has forgiven you? There is no new manual for the Christian and how they're to forgive others as God has forgiven you. What is our forgiveness then? If he repents, you are mandated, commanded, Christian, you must forgive them. And how many times? If they keep coming to you and they keep repenting, what's the threshold where you're like, well, you know what, you did this at the 37th time? Every single time. Every single time. Now, in that, our natural question is like, well, I don't know if they're actually repentant because they've done it for 37 times. Another conversation. Right? And I mean, you got to be careful with those because we want to be hard inspectors, right? Anyway, but that's a whole other conversation. But you recognize, let's say for the sake of the argument, true repentance, when it's brought to you, Christian, you are commanded to do what?
Forgive
them.
That's not our job to really find out whether they are forgiven.
No, but let me say one quick word on that, okay? Right, one quick word. You know, Jerry, hold up your hand, right? He does this, you know, the old kids' game, and then, you know, I'll do this instead of your hand. I do this again, hand.
I'm sorry for punching you in the face four times. I won't do that again. I'm very sorry I'm repentant, right, for that? Do it again, do it again, do it again. You would be right, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, to say, I don't know if he's repentant. And why are you right to say that? Is it because you're examining my heart? What are you examining?
The actions.
Does that make sense? This is such a crucial point. Does that make sense? I would submit, John, and I love the question, we get ourselves in all kinds of relational chaos. It's like, who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it's your job to judge those within the church. He actually says that to the assembly for the sake of purity in the church. But I think, and I'm piggybacking off that, but man, oh man, are you with me? That bristles the modern Christian. Oh, like, oh. But Jerry would say, you better judge that guy because he's punched me seven times in the face. And he said he's sorry, he keeps punching me, right? Work it out with the assembly. Does that make sense? Very, 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 very important. David and I would both say to you, if we adopt a modern sensibility of who am I to judge in the church, where will that lead us? A polluted, wicked church that tolerates all manner of sin, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. That's Paul's precise point. Now you see, oh sorry, Julie, go ahead.
Pretty much renew Matthew 18.
Well,
if we were not, sure. If we were not to seek purity in the church, if we were not to look at them.
Yeah. Now, you see, bring up Elisa's point, and John and Julie and Elisa, let's pull it all together. There is a way you can approach sinning believers in the church, right? Yeah, you're in sin. Clean yourself up. You know, I'm not talking to you until you get with, right? All manner of wickedness to the wicked. What are the raw materials? Remind me again. What are the raw materials? No matter what. What are they?
Love and mercy.
And grace. Every time. Love like Jesus, right? Love, mercy, and grace. And that's what we submit to you are really bad at. In those in-betweens, bringing the love, mercy, and grace. And oftentimes, as we're going to get to in a moment, bitterness is one of those things that affects it. Well, you hurt me. How can I even offer forgiveness to you because you've hurt me? And I can't get over this hurt.
But in a sense, Jason, when that happens, though, yes, we are to love, to show grace,
yeah.
But is it feasible that we are to have a relationship with them as far as, you know, living, doing life together?
I would say, Elisa, as you've seen for us here for the past few years,
yeah, it's
appropriate. That's the key word. I was talking to someone recently about discernment, how our discernment is just so broken in the church. In fact, we want to so dutifully be binary, and it's wonderful. I think we need to be binary, black, white. But we've lost appropriate levels of discernment, of love and engagement that are needed. Nuances are needed, the appropriateness of love extended. Imagine if everything, when you just had two brushes for the way you're applying it, you get ourselves into more trouble, right? These things are nuanced, and there's an appropriateness. Even in Matthew 18, there's an appropriate level of love and engagement, right? As you work through those four steps, says Jesus, says Jesus. So that's very good. On that then, again, and this is still just brief review, what if they are unrepentant? Go to Nehemiah 69, 16 to 17. We've looked at this verse before. What are we called to when they are unrepentant? Again, I know, bear with us, as a lot of this just probably at this point, if you've been tracking with both modules, you're like, wow, this is super redundant. But I hope it's helpful. Nehemiah 9, 16 to 17. Someone read that. This, of course, is in the midst of a confession of the people's sin, but this is what's said beforehand.
But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously. They became stiff-necked and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you did among them. So they became stiff-necked and gave themselves a chief to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them.
Okay, so we've looked at this before. What's the posture of Yahweh to this group in stiff-necked, right, when they're stiff-necked? What's the posture of them?
He's a God what? What's the character of God here? As Atticus just read. What is it?
Ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love.
Yeah, the key there is this is the posture of God. You are ready to forgive. You're gracious and you're merciful, right? You are a God who is extending forgiveness to a stiff-necked people. But what's the issue there? Is the issue with God? What's the issue with? The people. They're stiff-necked. They won't receive. So to the unrepentant, we do the same thing, right? We are ready to forgive. Now, I would say Elise and Julian here points, that's the really hard part. Especially if we've been hurt badly and they're unrepentant. Man, oh man, it's really hard to get that heart going to offer that. So what do we do? Romans 12, 70, 21. You can turn there, but this again, I'm going to go through this quickly so we get to bitterness. We first, number one, with the unrepentant, we do not repay. We do not repay with evil in thought, word, or deed. We be honorable. Love, you've heard it so many times, two wrongs don't make a right. We don't respond to sin with sin. That is not the economy of the Christian, right? Take it from the example of Jesus himself, right? And not only is it I could have called down armies, that he says to Pilate, to make this thing right. He recognizes the greater plan of God in that statement. So we don't. We follow him. And we're going to get to that. What is the greater plan of God? Hold that. Mercy is what? God's mercy is deep compassion that's demonstrated in exercising benevolence to his undeserving creatures in a miserable condition. What did we say about someone in unrepentance? They're in a miserable condition. Isn't that, that's enough in and of itself, right? And you pray that leads them to repentance. And that's mercy to withhold something, in one sense, that they would deserve. Second, we love them. And at least on your point, we show appropriate love to your offender. Romans 12, 9, 18, 20 to 21. We love them appropriately. Even by their own actions, love can't be what the world says we should do. It's, oh, you just love them as if it's normal, and you know what I mean, just give them this, give them that. You can't, because they're stubborn and hard of heart. So you love them appropriately. God's love is his objective determination to give of himself to others, always at a cost or loss. And believe me, even an iota of love to the unrepentant one that's offended you, you are giving something of yourself. You're absorbing a hit. Right? You recognize that. You don't deserve that. Our relationship is affected, but you're giving of yourself to them for the sake that they would be forgiven. And then finally, you leave it to God, and we're going to get to this with bitterness. This really is the key to the bitterness we struggle with. Romans 12, 19. Vengeance is for who?
God.
And we need to get that in our mindset. Now, listen. Vengeance doesn't mean, I just hope a lightning bolt, just that's what I want. If that's what you want, you have other heart issues. Vengeance in the New Testament economy should be, oh God, before your wrath comes, would they turn? Does that make sense? Like to Israel, that should be your heart. But you know, but Lord, if they don't, I leave it to you. Everything you ordain and what you do is good and right, right? On that, forgiveness is not equal to loving and leaving, right? Often, that folk term is, let's just forget about it and move on as if nothing's happened. And that's caused all kinds of chaos in the church, has it not? Let's just love and leave. Sounds good, but that's not what we're biblically talking about. So do not repay, love, and leave to God. Again, Bron's helpful here. Christians should offer grace to all people. Amen. And then the bottom part, whether or not they unwrap that present and accept the gift so that forgiveness takes place is up to them. And we'd say it's entirely in that sense up to them. You can't do it. Beloved, you know what I'm talking about? You can't do anything about it. You can't. But it's incumbent on you to offer it in love, mercy, and grace. And beg God to change their heart. Change their heart. All right, with our remaining time, let's talk about bitterness. That painting captures the emotion, doesn't it, at times? Bitterness eats your soul alive, doesn't it? Bitterness is cancer of the soul. Because what is it? It's hanging on to something that is wrong. And that's why bitterness eats us alive. Now, let me ask you this question. If, and hopefully this will bring us to a point that I hope for some will take the ball over the line. Which is bitter producing? The offer of forgiveness, they're unrepentant, You recognize it, and you say, I'm offering you love, mercy, and grace if you would repent. And I'm here, and I won't stop being here offering it to you. That posture, and we carry on appropriately. Or take on Jerry. Well, Jerry, you know, turns to Lisa and he's like, well, I just got to forgive him. I mean, Jason, and let's say I don't even say that. Don't forgive me. I just keep doing it. You got to, no, I don't recognize it. My hand just kept the involuntary motions, right? I'm just punching you. Whatever. I think you're sensitive and all of these things and don't. And Elisa, so well-intended, well, you just need to forgive Jason. Jerry's like, well, I think he loves what he did and he's hanging on to his sin. Well, the good Christian just needs to forgive him. Which of those two postures more leads to bitterness?
I'm bitter.
Well, of course you're bitter. I mean, you've just rolled out the red carpet to bitterness. So let me get this right. I have to forgive him, capital F, I have to forgive him. He doesn't care what he's done. He doesn't see it. He's not repented at all, and I have to forgive him. Let me tell you something. That is the recipe for bitterness right there. And that's where our folk theology today is. We just got to forgive. You just got to liberally dispense it. Now, Dave, on your point, what I will recognize, some people are saying, they would say, okay, well, we're not saying forgiveness, but we are called to love them and be merciful and gracious. Let's call it what it is. Because if you don't, and you say, I need to forgive them, forgiveness has in its mind a transaction is sealed. And our the justice from the character of God in us just can't deal with that. How is that okay? When, you're right, there needs to be justice. And because it's not just mercy, it's justice, right? As we're made in his image. Now, does that make sense when we at least begin to talk about bitterness?
Yes, God can't forgive unrepentant sinners. And so Christ in us, we can't do the same either.
And to operate then, Elisa, as if he has forgiven an unrepentant leads to bitterness.
Okay.
Every single time. I would submit it's going to lead to bitterness. Because Christian, there's something wrong about that. Right? And it's not you demanding justice. And this is the part, very key hard things. This is a frameworks class. We're pushing you. This is not I want to see things done right because of what's happened to me. Listen, it takes incredible Christian maturity to say, I'm hurt. I want this situation to be right because it's against you, first and foremost. Are you with me? Is that not very good? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? I can't believe they did that to me. I went, oh, I'm so hurt, and I just can't believe it. I can't let go of those things. It takes Christian maturity to rise above that, to tease those things apart and say, okay, Lord, this is you. Ultimately, it's not about me, like David in Psalm 51. So Psalm 37 helps us here. Go back there. See, you noted this even as you're praying for us this morning. Really good. Just the peace that we have. Not in what will happen to wicked or evildoers, but in who God is. Now, I'm not going to read it all again. I'm just going to point out some things. Look at it with me. Let's scan those verses. Just a very, very helpful psalm here. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Fret, right? I love that word and expression. There's an agitation that we can... And listen, not only just with evildoers that do things to us, we can get agitated with evildoers that are in the world, right? Is that not true? How many of you read the news and you get agitated by what's happening out there? Are they going to get away with this, right? Or get really excited. Okay, well, 600 hostages, they're holding them back now. So I'm thankful finally justice is over. No, there will be more injustice. There's going to be more. Are we going to fret over these evildoers? Be not envious of wrongdoers. Now, this really gets at it too, right? And look at the case that's being built here. What should you do instead? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, right? 4, delight yourself where? In the Lord. Note the locations of both of those, right? The Lord. Trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord. And then this, verse 7, we're just walking through, pulling out pieces. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And you say to me, but Jason, I want justice right now. I want, if I could say that, all those hostages free. Right now. That's what I want. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want it.
Obviously.
Exactly. Right now, on his plan. So we wait on him. I want that person because they did this to me. I want them to repent right now because our relationship is this. No, you wait on the Lord. What is God doing as this situation persists? Have you ever done that in your hindsight? Thank the Lord. I've been learning to do that, to look back at great hurts, right? And the way that things have happened and say, okay, Lord, I could not orchestrate this the way that you did. So I'm going to wait on you. And then 8, along the way, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Now, this is the thing. This is the manifest expression in your soul. This is what bitterness looks like. I'm angry, right? And I want to bring wrath. And the text says, don't. In the face of evildoers, unrepentant, don't. Don't. So that's Psalm 37. There's more. Psalm 73. Great way to remember this, by the way. You just invert the numbers. 2 very helpful psalms for bitterness. Psalm 73. This is a psalm, if you were to read the first, say, 15 verses or so, who can summarize that? Just scan them. What is Asaph talking about in these first few verses? What's the gist here? Just give it a scan if you're familiar with this psalm. Even as you're familiar with it. Well, a lot of you are familiar. What's Asaph talking about at the beginning of this psalm? Why did his feet almost stumble?
Well, he's kind of saying that, like, I'm very agitated because it looks like all the wicked people are prospering, and I'm even kind of tempted now to throw my boat in with them because us righteous ones are just downtrodden.
Yeah, very good. And that even is more of an extent of bitterness. It's kind of like, well, what's the point? They're getting away with it. They're prospering. We're going to come back to that. That's really good. But let's read. Someone read 16 and 17, which is obviously the hinge of this psalm, as many of you know. Someone read that.
But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end.
Of course, he goes into the sanctuary, the presence of God, right? And he can discern their end. And look at it again as we scan it. Truly, you set them in slippery places. All of a sudden, Asaph's perspective changes. Do you see that? Does it mean his conditions change? What's changed for Asaph? His perspective on the wicked and his lot. Really, really good. And he recognizes, verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, look at the words, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. The dangerous posture of bitterness, right? So one thing, the first thing we need to point out with Psalm 73 in light of Psalm 37, the first thing that we need to keep in mind with bitterness is our perspective. I would maybe even submit a right theology of forgiveness, right? Which this is what we're looking to do in frameworks, a right theology of forgiveness, repentance. But secondly, perspective. How can you wait on the Lord and trust in him? You can do that when you know he's sovereign, he's a God of providence, and all things will be made right in the end. You can do that. But there's more here. I want us to just extract the gems of this psalm. Look at verse 1. Someone read that. That guy looks relieved, doesn't he? Hopefully that's how you feel when bitterness lifts from you. It's worn you out. You got wrinkles there, but man, you're happy. Oh, you're happy. Verse 1.
Really, God of 73?
One, yeah, verse 1. Yeah.
Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart.
So the very first thing in this psalm is what Asaph remembers, what who is God is, the goodness of God to those who are pure in heart. Oftentimes in bitterness, we want to set against our righteousness versus someone else's unrighteousness. Necessarily saying that you should do that. Asaph seems to be indicating, right, those pure in heart, right, those that have not offended like the offender. But what does Asaph remember? That God is good. He is good to the righteous, right? He's good to them. So whatever that goodness may look like, see Joseph, it's not for us to figure out all the pieces. We know that ultimately God is good to those pure in heart. So listen, friends, number one, remember God's goodness. When you're struggling with bitterness, someone is unrepentant toward you, right? And you're wrestling with how to sustain in that. How do you offer forgiveness? But obviously they can't be reconciled. Number one, you remember the goodness of God. Number 2, verse 3. Someone read that.
For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
What's Asaph's problem here? If I submit to you, prosperity is in view. What's Asaph's issue here?
Here on earth stuff.
Yeah.
The smaller prosperity. Not yeah. His treasure in heaven, but here on earth.
One thing I would submit to you, we have a really bad habit of looking around at other people. Maybe you do this at Westmount. You say, wow, they seem really happy and prosperous. Like, we do that in neutral terms. Dave and I hear this all the time. Everyone seems shiny happy there. And what do we say, David? Hang on a second. Hang on a moment, right? That's number one. So we are fooled by externals. But number two, what is prosperity, I would say? Reconsider what prosperity. Bigger homes? Money to get to next week? Right? Taking that trip? Or eternal life and present peace? What is prosperity? Beloved, reconsider what you think prosperity is. They're getting away with it because they got this. And I just heard they got a check in the mail, and it was a big check. Crazy how many checks are coming in the mail.
Yeah,
giving away $200 like this. Anyway, that's a whole other story. Man, I just can't get over it. I guess you got like 4 checks in the mail. It's insane.
Don't get bitter, boy.
Called out. How come he gets checks? That's really good, Dorn. Really good. But we got to reconsider what's prosperous in the economy of God. What is prosperity? I mean, how many times have you heard the good Christian say, I would trade all the earthly riches for the soul peace? Of course you would, right? Because it is well with my soul because it's with Christ, right? So we got to reconsider our prosperity. 12 to 14, revisit your motivations. Look at it. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. Hang on to that. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Beloved, why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Asaph, in a wrong perspective, says, it's in vain that I've done these things. This is the prosperity gospel. Because you're not prospering me and doing away with the wicked in one sense. You do what you do, even when the building is burning down, because God is good. And he calls you to righteousness. That's your motivation for all things. You don't get into this causal economy of, well, need to do this, and because you will do this for me. No. Consider Job, right? I think we need to be very careful with this economy. Revisit what motivates your soul. And is it because I can keep up with the Joneses, and I'm going to be okay, and I'm going to be prosperous, or I am in Christ, and he calls me to righteousness. And that's it. There is no conditions on it. He calls me to be righteous. Does that make sense? So revisit your motivations. Verse 17, someone read that. We've read it already. Read that again. Or 16 and 17 again.
When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein.
Yeah, and I mean, this is self-evident, I pray, beloved, at this point. Return to God's people. Bitter people want to isolate themselves. Because they start getting embittered and they start to... their perspective's off on other people even, and it's just not a good scene. Return to God's people. If you're struggling with bitterness, you need to be around the saints. You need the encouragement of heart. You need to be in the sanctuary of God. If you're struggling with bitterness, right? Not only remember his goodness, reconsider prosperity and motivations, be with, return to God's people. This is the key in this psalm. I got into the presence of God. And by the way, even more than just being around God's people, be in his presence. Pray, is it affecting your prayer life, your devotional life? In bitterness, we tend to cheap out on those things of God, right? You need to give God your time devotionally. You got to get into his word, pray with him, and be with his people. And we'd say this is refreshing, verse 21 to 22. Someone read that.
When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you.
Beloved, with bitterness, this is, you know, a really liberating step. Just repent and call it what it is. God, I'm bitter. I'm bitter. I was embittered. I was brutish, ignorant in heart. Please forgive me for that. I call it what it is. Repent of the bitterness and be set free, All right, just call it. I love this as Asaph works through it. He calls it what it is. I was brutish, 22, and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Right? I was like a very carnal, and we've seen that, right, in the psalm. I was carnal. I was acting carnal. I was looking carnal. It was all flesh and present circumstances. Forgive me. And finally, verse 28, someone read that.
But as for me, the nearness of God is my bread. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
The threat for people caught up in bitterness is that God is not their refuge, or they're tempted to move away from that. Their refuge even is something that they would say is right as earthly justice. They're finding refuge in that, right? Or their perspectives or their motivations. No, you need to just rest in God. As for me, says an Asaph who's come around, it's good to be near God, not through near perspectives on people's prosperity. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Really, really good. So overcoming bitterness, we just consider some of these in Psalm 73. I hope is very, very helpful. A few other quotes here, and then one more point, and then we're going to close. John Piper says this, what I find in the New Testament is that one powerful way of overcoming bitterness is to have faith in the promise that God will settle accounts with our offenders so that we don't have to. That can even sound, if you know John Piper, that's not vengeful at all. His idea is God is going to settle these accounts. He's not asking for a lightning bolt. Implicit in that could be that they would repent. Whatever it is, God, I give it to you. My refuge is in you, and I give it to you. That's what he's saying, right? That overcoming bitterness. Chris Bronze, I love the simplicity of this. Wait for God's justice and trust his providence. I can think in my life, I don't know if you're with me, of times where I was embittered in a moment. And now as I pull back with hindsight, I thank God for his providence. I would not be the person standing up here, right? But you have to grow in that and understand that. And that's no license to be bitter, right? You can't be bitter about these things. You have to respond biblically. But you have to trust. And here is the biggest thing when you think about trusting his providence. God, I don't see it. I don't see what you're doing, right? But as we easily sing it. I'll trust you in the storm, right? No. Well, will you do that? Will you do that? And just say, I don't see any of it. In fact, everything's coming undone, but I will trust you. You are my anchor. You are my refuge. That makes sense.
And that's why trials come, because when you have that trial and you don't go to bitterness and you go to trust,
amen.
You grow every time. I mean, you might feel bitter for that moment or whatever, but you don't hang on to it, right? You recognize what's happening.
Hey, Lisa, that's really good. In fact, I would say that to spring off that. That's very, very good. When that trial happens, when you're being, you're sinned against, there's an offense, it's unrepentant, there's injustice, right? When you turn to bitterness, your soul is afflicted, right? And it's crushed, right? In one sense. When you turn to trust in God, your soul is strengthened. And we see this with the saints. Look at Daniel, right? Not just Joseph, right? We see this with the saints. Turn to God and trust him. And trust him. This is the grand rebuke to Job in one sense. Wow, too much on circumstances? You're letting these friends influence you? Who am I? What does Job say? Who am I? Who am I? You lost sight of who I am. It very ties into Psalm 73, right? Who am I? Derek Kidner, in his commentaries on the Psalms, talking about these two together, very helpful, 37:73, remember that. An obsession with enemies and rivals cannot be simply switched off. Is that not true? You want to switch it off, right? But it can be ousted by a new focus of attention. Note the preoccupation in these Psalms he's referring to, Psalm 37:73, with the Lord himself. The saints and the righteous, their preoccupation when they're afflicted is what?
The Lord.
It's taking the young adults on Friday night to Joseph, right? And what did we learn some of them here? Right? He recognized when his brothers came to him, maybe we might want to outline, oh, we did these things to you and this is all hard. He said, this was to preserve the remnant. I went through trial for the sake of the greater plan of God. So his eyes were focused completely on who God is. And that's a great lesson for us. In our trials, we want to keep it horizontal. Horizontal does not help. If fact, I might say hardly ever. I mean, we can be strengthened by, right, things horizontally, and certainly the saints, of course. But ultimately, our focus needs to be on the Lord. Colossians 3, set your mind on things where?
Above.
Above, not things below. And in bitterness, our mind is just below. And even with all of that, as we close here, I would say this. Don't forget the raw materials of the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. Rejoice always. And you'd say, that's a struggle. But we're commanded to do it, right? Pray without ceasing. Again, as I say to you all the time, doesn't mean I'm sinning now by not praying in this very moment. It's a consciousness of God, that present communion all the time. Give thanks in all circumstances. Can you do that? This is really hard when people sin against you, isn't it? To give thanks in these circumstances. In fact, it might be helpful, very hard, when you're sinned against and the person's unrepentant and you're looking to work it through, is to thank God for the trial you're going through. You'd say, are you kidding me? This is what God calls us to do. Yeah, Dave.
I think too, and I think prayer is the only thing I can come up with that really does help in this, but most cases, it seems, to, at least I'm not basing this on any just experience, but the two think both think they're right, so no one's asking forgiveness because they're both, in churches, they'll both be using scripture, or and they think Christ thinks the same as them, no matter what their view is. And I think not until you really pray earnestly, maybe that ever gets sorted out as to where you are. Like, and I know myself, I can catch myself trying to justify it. That's when I kind of know that I may be wrong, is when, you know, I'm trying to convince myself that I've been wrong, maybe when I haven't, or maybe not, you know, if there's that gray area in between where I'm responsible for so much of it, someone else is, and we're very good at just justifying our own actions and not thinking whenever a couple have a relationship split, there's never a bad person in it. If you talk to either one, they're both the right person.
Oh,
very seldom just hear someone say, no, it was me, I was I was an idiot. You don't very seldom do you get that.
Right.
Your friends don't come to you telling you that they were wrong in that relationship, typically.
Yeah. No, Dave, that's really, really good. In fact, I could add another help on Dave's point. That's really helpful. One thing, beloved, that's really, really important to bring to your prayer is that, says Jesus, the log in your own eye, right? One of the things I know when I'm struggling with bitterness, pray this a lot, Lord, if I am missing something, show me. Because I recognize the command, look, imperfectly, I say, God, please, I could be missing something. Show me. They taught us when we were getting trained down there that every time someone brings an accusation to you, every time someone offends you, this is the hard part, there's a kernel of truth in that. Now, they're amplifying it. It could be, and sometimes it's just a baseless accusation. Those things happen. Their point is, especially as you're dealing within the church, there is a kernel of truth there. And they said, men, go find that kernel. And own that kernel, and that's where you need to focus on. So, Dave, that's really good. And if we all, think about the sweet economy if we all did that. Our first focus wasn't that they're getting away with it and they're prosperous. Our first focus was, God, how can I be more sanctified? What am I missing? Help me to see. And that's what we're talking about with bitterness, right? And this is, sum it all together, the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's where joy comes from, thankfulness comes from, the economy of God. Now, I want to say as we close, we're right on time. Next week, there's no class. Okay, just keep that in mind. It's our AGM. So there's no class, neither downstairs or upstairs. So we don't have any classes for that week because it's a longer day, too. We'll be here not only for the lunch, we'll be here for the members meeting after as well. So keep that in mind. And I also want to stress. Please don't consider this as, okay, well, that's it. Now we're moving on, right, to the next unit after this. As Jeremy picks up the baton from that. No, that's not what we're doing. If you have questions, we actually have weeks even built in later. If there's more questions, more wrestling, we want to do that. All right, so I'm gonna pray on that note, knowing that you will bring questions forward, and then we're dismissed to our corporate worship. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the blessings of these mornings, these opportunities, Father, to study your word, to slow down and maybe reconsider passages that we've taken for granted. Lord, I pray as we all wrestle with injustice and offense against us in this world, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to rest in you. Lord, take the bitterness that's in our hearts that grows at times. Please help us to deal with that. Please help us, Father, to respond rightly, godly, and in a place of trust. As Father, we do just thank you that we can consider these things and now turn to you and get our focus and view back to where it should be on worshiping you, the one true God. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.